We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been looking at verses 13 through 18. We've been talking about the rapture of the church. And before we jump in, let's pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to church, to gather, Lord, to sing to you, to worship you, to fellowship with one another, to minister one to another, and Lord, also to sit under your word. Lord, we want to hear from you. We need your word for today. And thank you for this opportunity. And we humbly pray that your spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying the rapture of the church. It's a future event when Jesus will come and take his church, his bride, to be with him forever. In our rapture study last week, the topic was be informed, and we walked through verses 13 through 18, and the title this week is be ready. We need to be ready. Jesus told us in John 14, verses 1 through 13, he said this, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Paul taught the Thessalonian church about this. They were waiting for the return of Jesus from heaven, as we already looked at in chapter 1 and verse 10. However, there were some in Thessalonica who have died in the Lord and they had passed away before the return of Jesus, and they were sorrowful, thinking that their Christian loved ones had missed out on the return of Jesus, or that they were somewhat at a disadvantage in some way. And so Paul writes to them to bring them the truth and comfort that their loved ones were not at any disadvantage at all. So take a look. Let's just read through this passage. And we'll talk about being ready. Verse 13, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if, or since, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so when we look at this passage, my friends, we need to understand that there will be a group of believers who will be alive on the earth when God decides to get his end time programming moving forward and initialized and initiated. And Jesus will come and receive those believers who are alive and remain to himself, and thus we will always be with the Lord. And so the early church looked forward to this. They anticipated this. The word rapture is something that people get hung up on. Well, how can I believe in the rapture when the word rapture isn't even in the Bible? Well, do you believe in the concept of the Trinity? The Trinity is all over the Bible. And the word rapture, we start with verse 17 where it says that we will be caught up. We'll be caught up. In the Greek, that's harpazo. And in the 4th century, when the Greek was translated into Latin and what we know as the Latin Vulgate, they used the word rapturus, or something similar, where we get our English word rapture. And it means to seize and to snatch away and take away and out of by force. Now, as amazing as this is, it's only because we have the teaching of Jesus and the teaching here in Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15 that we understand that we have this hope, and that we can be comforted with these words. And maybe you're like some who think that the rapture might be a little bit far-fetched. Well, if we can accept the supernatural event of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the grave after being buried 3 days, well, then we can also believe in the future rapture of the church. And then we're commanded to comfort one another with these words. And we need to be doing that. We need to be rooting for one another and exhorting one another and saying, hey, Jesus can come back at any time, especially as we see the day approaching. And isn't that comforting? Isn't that comforting to know that Jesus can come back at any time, receive us to himself, and we will always be with the Lord? Lord, maybe today. Lord, please let it be today. Before Monday, even. Maybe some of you are saying, maybe now. I'm tired of hearing this guy. Jesus told us to comfort one another with these words. And my friends, this is our blessed hope. This is a blessed hope, and it's a great comfort to know that this earth is not our permanent home. Jesus taught the disciples to look for and anticipate his return, and he wanted them to watch and expect his return. Luke 12:40, he said to them, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. But he tells his disciples, he tells you and he tells me to be ready. We need to be ready. Now, Jesus often spoke with his disciples about end time events, and we call this eschatology. Have you heard that word before? Eschatology. Big word. It simply means the study of end time events. And when it came to his coming, Jesus said this in Mark 13, beginning in verse 32. He said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed and watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like this. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and he commanded the doorkeeper to keep watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Who is Jesus speaking to here in this passage? All of us. And what are we supposed to do? Watch. We are to be ready. And while we don't know the day or the hour, we do know that we've been commanded to be ready and be aware of the times and seasons that we're living in. We should keep in mind that while there's much God has revealed about the last days and the end times and the return of Christ, he does not intend for us to know everything, especially the day and the hour. So if you ever hear somebody on the radio or some podcast or online telling you that they know the day or the hour that Jesus is going to come back for the bride, I don't think so. No one knows the day or the hour. But we can be aware of the times and the seasons. Even in the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, Paul writes to them and he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. They were already aware of many end time things. There were certain things about the last days that that Thessalonian church already knew about because Paul had taught them. And they weren't even the only first century church that was looking for the soon return of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians and how they were eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 5, he said, the Lord is at hand. In Jude, in verses 20 through 21, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then in James 5:8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. They anticipated the soon return of Jesus first century. And the Bible is clear that the rapture or the catching away of believers is a biblical doctrine. Scripture teaches that there's coming a day when Jesus will come and deliver every believer who is alive at that time, and they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so, my friends, understand this. The issue really isn't, will there be a rapture? The issue is when the rapture will be in light of other end time events. When you look at the scriptures, you can understand it's very clear that there are people, believers, who are alive and remain when Jesus decides to bring them up to meet those who are resurrected, who were already died and dead in Christ, in the air. There's some kind of airy reunion that Jesus is going to oversee. And he comes down and he does that. That's exciting. The issue is, how does this fit in to other end time events? And once we establish that Jesus is returning for his church, his bride, so that she can be with him forever, there are indeed some timing issues that we should discuss. And I'll say this, I'll say that the study of eschatology and end time events is very expansive. And it's also really exciting. It's really exciting and rewarding when you take the time to dig into it. But I know many of you personally who are serious Bible students, and I can understand maybe even later today you saying, well, why didn't Pastor David talk about this concept or that concept? Well, my intention this morning is to give you the big picture, equip you for further study, and show you how the soon return of Jesus impacts our life and impacts our choices. So I know some of you are going to say, why didn't he mention this scripture or this concept or this illustration? Hey, that's okay. I expect that. I want to take you through five things this morning. If you're a note taker, which I hope you are, five simple things to help us understand the rapture of the church. Number one, are you wearing glasses? Are you wearing glasses? Many of us are wearing physical glasses, but I mean something a little different. Regarding the different views of end time events and where the rapture fits into those events, it's determined by the lens you use when you study scripture. Where you end up as far as how you see end time events and eschatology has to do with the lenses that you use when you're looking at the scriptures. And by lens, I mean to say the interpretation method or approach that you use when you come to studying these things. And I'm just going to simplify this. There are basically two lenses that we use when we look at the Bible and especially end time events. In particular, how end time events relate to the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus. Okay, the Bible teaches about it. It uses that number 1,000 a number of times. We don't believe it's figurative, but we're talking about a rule and reign of Jesus for 1,000 years on the earth. There are two major lenses that people use when they approach end time prophecy and how it relates to that. One is the literal approach, and the other, number two, is symbolic. One is literal, one is symbolic. The literal approach assumes that God wrote a book and that he said what he meant and meant what he said, okay? The literal approach allows for the Bible to use symbolic language and poetic language and figurative language, but it doesn't force a symbolic or allegorical interpretation on passages that are very plain. Regarding prophecy, this approach regards the unfulfilled promises of God as being fulfilled in the future. Why? Because up to this point, every promise that God has made, he's fulfilled to the T. So if there's an unfulfilled promise of God, then we have to assume it's future. It's future. That's the literal approach. The symbolic approach assumes that prophetic events were symbolic or allegorical and not meant to be understood as being literally fulfilled in the future. Now, I see that you already see the text up there. I was going to say big word alert. Big word alert. These are two words that you want to understand because they come up when you're studying even good materials regarding end time events. And those are premillennialism and amillennialism. And of course, you're welcome to take your cameras out and just snap a picture of this. Premillennialism regards the promises of God regarding last day's events and the second coming of Jesus as being fulfilled literally and before the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus, okay? The Bible has a lot to say, and we believe that God's going to fulfill those promises and those prophecies, you know, the lion's share being before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's called premillennialism. Amillennialism denies the literal fulfillment of the prophecies of the second coming of Jesus and how and even a literal 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus upon the earth. And I would have to say this. I find it absolutely inconceivable of the amillennial position that they would think that God would fulfill all the prophecies of the first coming of Jesus in a literal manner and then have most or believe that most of the prophecies of his second coming would be fulfilled in a symbolic or allegorical manner. Their position doesn't make sense, but we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. So those who take the promises of the Bible literally, listen to this, with that lens, they will tend toward and trend toward the position of premillennialism. They look for a literal and physical return of Jesus to rule for 1,000 years. Those who view major portions of the Bible only in a symbolic or allegorical way, they do not anticipate the actual physical return of Jesus or a literal 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus on the earth as the Bible teaches. And so the position on the left there is amillennialism, and the A actually means no. So they believe no millennial kingdom, no millennial kingdom, because they see it as symbolic. And one way that you can remember that position is amillennialism. You say, it's all symbolic, okay? It's all symbolic. And I got to tell you that it's a great tragedy for the church that such an attempt has been made to explain away the rule of Jesus on the earth. Now, let me just describe to you really briefly the history of this. Beginning with an early church father named Origen, he had this encouragement to allegorize the scriptures. Augustine picked up on his work when he was formulating eschatology and came up with amillennial eschatology, or a symbolic view of end time events. And he claimed, Augustine did, that the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus was merely symbolic. It was allegorical. Well, sadly, after Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church adopted this allegorical amillennial view, which remains their position to this day. Now, regarding the Reformation, while there was great work done regarding the doctrine of salvation and getting back to the authority of the scriptures, sadly, this end time theology was not addressed, and it remains, the dominant position of most Protestant churches today. And sadly, premillennialism has been under attack for over 100 years. And I don't know why that is or why people do that, but that is what it is. And that's the history of it. Now, while we're talking about Bible interpretation, and I know that most of you are Bible students, and that is so awesome, I just need to tell you the golden rule of Bible interpretation. This is the golden rule for studying the scriptures and understanding what we're looking at. Listen to this. When the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of the related passages and fundamental truth clearly indicate otherwise. That makes sense. It's a little bit of a mouthful. I like to shorten it. I like to go, when the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. This is the golden rule of Bible interpretation. Now, some of the other consequences to an amill position is that Old Testament prophecies are not given their proper place or their proper authority. Anti-Semitism ends up taking root in churches. Churches lose their moorings in the sense that it has a Jewish king. Jewish scriptures, our church was even founded on or by Jewish leaders. And then if you think about it, regarding the amillennial position, the promise given to Mary that Jesus would rule and reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem, that's out the window. That promise was given to her by Gabriel by the authority of God. Now, there are two more issues that stem from not interpreting the Bible literally that you will come across when talking to people or studying this out. Two terms that I'm just going to put out there. Number one is a term called preterism. Preterism. And preterists say that everything in Revelation has already been fulfilled in past history. So they might say, well, if there's anything to gain from it now, it's just kind of a victory story in the future. But it's all been fulfilled in the past. That's a preterist. It's all been fulfilled. And I'll tell you this, when you look at the scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies, specifically in Daniel, and the things that Jesus said at the Olivet Discourse, that's not true. That's not true. Those things were not filled during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they were not fulfilled in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple came down. Okay, so that's just kind of a thing there. Number two is replacement theology. Replacement theology. This position believes that the church has replaced Israel and that the church is now the inheritors of the promises given specifically to her. Listen, both positions are not biblical. Preterism and replacement theology. And so are you wearing glasses? Well, spiritually, interpretively, yes, you are. Do you approach the Bible with the literal mindset, letting the text determine if the passage is literal, figurative, poetic, or symbolic? Or do you allow yourself to pick and choose what is figurative and what is literal and what is allegorical and what is not? So how you approach the Bible hermeneutically will change the way you view eschatology. In other words, the lens that you use to look at Scripture will change the way you perceive its promises. And I love the Scripture because God wrote a book and He meant what He said and He said what He meant. And so He can communicate to us through poetry, through a narrative writing, through just teaching like the epistles or through history books like the first five books of the Old Testament. It's important to understand the context of these things. That's number one. Number two, there are three different views of the rapture. Now, there are more, but we're just going to focus on the three. And once we understand that the rapture is a factual future event in the Bible, we want to see how it fits in to other known events. And one of the key issues regarding the rapture is how it fits into the seven-year tribulational period that's spoken of in pretty amazing detail in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. So we know from those books that there is a coming time period of 7 years where God is pouring out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, and He also has kind of a parallel track that He's going to do certain and specific things with the nation of Israel. Now, there are varying views as to the timing of the rapture. We're focusing on three this morning: post-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulational rapture, and pre-tribulational rapture. You can see on the timeline there. Now, let's just go through these. The pre-tribulational rapture position teaches that the rapture of the church will occur before the start of the seven-year tribulation, as spoken of in this time period in Daniel chapter 9. The church will not be on the earth for any portion of the seven-year tribulation period. The church will be gone before the tribulation will begin. And after the church is gone, the Antichrist, spoken of in Revelation and in 2 Thessalonians and in Daniel, he will confirm a covenant or some kind of treaty with Israel for 7 years. This position keeps the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus as two separate events, which I will address momentarily. So that when we say we're pre-trib or that person's pre-trib, that's what we're talking about. The rapture pre-seven-year tribulation. Then the mid-tribulation rapture is the view that Jesus will rapture or take His church up at the midpoint of the tribulation. Believers will have to endure the first half of the seven-year tribulation, or 3.5 years, and this view believes that it is only the last half of that seven-year time period where God is pouring out His wrath and judgment upon the earth. And they often point to passages, specifically in Daniel and Revelation, that speak of 42 months or 1,260 days and other passages. Another point that they make is that the last trumpet in our other rapture passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaks of the last trumpet. They'll talk about that last trumpet is somehow the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation in chapter 11, verse 15. And I want to quickly address that because that's something that comes up often, and I've heard it a number of times. Now, real quickly, in the book of Revelation, when God judges the world, this Christ-rejecting world, he starts with seals, like a scroll. He opens up one seal, and it releases something, and he opens up the second seal. Each seal has a judgment that comes down in ever-increasing intensity. When the seventh seal is opened up, it unleashes the seven trumpets that blow in sequence, that have increasing intensity and duration. And then the seventh trumpet unleashes the seven bowl judgments, which are the final, intense, cataclysmic judgment and wrath that's being poured out upon the earth. But listen, just because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of it being the last trumpet in relationship to the rapture doesn't mean that it's the last trumpet in relationship to God's prophetic plan. Okay, and let me illustrate it like this. In school, the last bell for the 9 o'clock class was not the last bell of the day, was it? Or take, for instance, the lunch period. The last bell during lunch recess rings. It signals the students to move, but there are more bells to come. In like manner, the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15 is the last trumpet of the church age, and it signals the time that God's people are caught up to meet Jesus in the air. But then listen, in contrast, the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15, it signals the final climax of God's progressive judgments. When that seventh trumpet blows, there are woes, and those bold judgments are poured out. It is destructive and cataclysmic. And so we're talking about two different trumpets. The last trump of 1 Corinthians 15 is blown in context of the church, while the trumpet of Revelation 11 is blown in context of judgment. The nature of the 1 Corinthians 15 trumpet is in context of God's grace, while the Revelation trumpet is blown in context of God's wrath. Now, another issue with this is that the seventh trumpet in Revelation is actually not the last trumpet during that time period. So people say, well, that's the last trumpet. I picked the seventh trumpet. That's the last trump. It's not even the last trumpet in God's program. There's a trumpet at the end of the tribulation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:31. And guess what context that is in? That context is God gathering the Jewish people together, and that's not the church. While the rapture trumpet relates to the resurrection, the Matthew 24 trumpet relates to God rescuing the Jewish people and the return of Jesus. And then lastly, the result of the rapture trumpet is that believers are gathered to the Lord in the air, but the context of the Matthew 24 trumpet is that people are gathered on the earth. And so do you see that quick process that we went through? We looked at that word or that thing in scripture, and we looked at the context, and then we're able to see, oh, seems like we're talking about two different trumpets, actually three. There are issues with the mid-trib position, but I'll just tell you this. One key problem is that mid-tribbers can't agree among themselves at what point do they pop off the earth into heaven, into the air. Now, some will say it's Revelation 6. Some will say, well, it's absolutely Revelation 11. And some will say, no, it's Revelation 14. And the problem is, there's nothing in those passages that would link those time periods to the rapture of the church. The last major position is the post-tribulational rapture. This position states that the rapture of believers will occur at the end of the seven-year tribulation, immediately before the second coming of Jesus. And this is essentially viewed in this position as one event that's only separated by just a few moments. And post-tribulationists state that the church will go through the tribulation, but that God will somehow protect them in it. Now, the first thing that I want to say about that is that we need to understand that the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus are two separate events. Those are two separate events. And this is often a point of confusion for people that actually hold to the post-tribulational view because they just don't know. And I want to walk through just a few points to help you see that. One, at the time of the rapture, the saints meet Jesus in the air, while at the second coming, Jesus comes down to the earth with the saints. At the time of the rapture, the Mount of Olives is unchanged, while at the second coming, it changes greatly and a valley is formed to the east of Jerusalem. We read about that in Zechariah chapter 14. Number three, with the rapture, Jesus comes for his saints, but at the second coming, Jesus comes with his saints. We see that at the end of Revelation. At the time of the rapture, the world is unjudged and continues on in sin. But at the second coming, when Jesus comes back, he will judge the world in sin and usher in a 1,000-year rule and reign that will be righteous. The translation of the church is pictured as deliverance before the day of wrath, while the second coming is followed by the deliverance of those who believed in Christ during the tribulation. The rapture is described, number six, as being imminent, while the second coming is preceded by definite signs. The rapture concerns only the saved, while the second coming deals with both saved and unsaved. At the rapture, when we meet Jesus in the air, Satan is not bound. But at the second coming, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Well, that's a big difference. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, he's cast into the abyss, never to bother people again. Praise the Lord. In Revelation 19, we note that the bride of Christ is at the marriage supper of the Lamb before his return. And so if you just think about the timing of this, if we were to be raptured off of the earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb only to turn right back around to come back with Jesus at the second coming, that would mean that the marriage supper of the Lamb was a sack lunch. Quick, hurry and eat. We got to get this program on the road. I got to get back to the earth. Get on your horse now. Okay, let me finish. You know, do I look good? Do I have any spaghetti on my front? Right? It doesn't make sense. And we should understand, first of all, that the rapture and the second coming are two distinct events. And the differences are too great to lump them into one category. Thomas Ice said this. He said, these biblical distinctions provide a strong basis for the pre-trib rapture teaching. So that's number one. You got to understand that the rapture of the church and the second coming are two separate events. But then something else that I need to address is that the church, the bride of Christ, is not destined for wrath. We are not destined for wrath. Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself, the wrath that we deserved. He took it upon himself so that we wouldn't have to endure it. And so this is a big deal. The tribulation is a time when God is specifically pouring out his wrath. This isn't the wrath of man. This isn't the wrath of Satan. This is the wrath of God that is being poured out, and it will be cataclysmic. So in Revelation, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1, when the first seal is opened, all the way to when Jesus returns in chapter 19, it is all God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, all of it. Actually, what's interesting, in chapter 6, when the seals are being broken, before the midpoint of the tribulation, you have unbelievers crying out, saying, "Who will deliver us from the wrath of the Lamb?" Oh, isn't that interesting? Unbelievers recognize that it's the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God that's coming down. And so that's why it's important for people to confess Christ now, to repent of their sins now and believe on Jesus, because that time period will be a time period like no other. So the church is not appointed to wrath. Here's just a couple scriptures. Romans 5:9. Paul says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." We're not promised that we'll get through wrath. We're promised that we're going to be saved from wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Paul talked about how the testimony was when they came to them and what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, in the next chapter, it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're not appointed to wrath. And then also, a final verse that I couldn't help but putting this in here. This is a letter that Jesus wrote to the letter to the church of Philadelphia, an early church 2,000 years ago. He also writes it to us, Revelation 3:10. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." These are Jesus' words. And then the next verse, verse 11, he says, "I am coming quickly." So he tells them to watch. He tells them to be ready. But I want to point out one particular word here. Notice he says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial." That is a preposition word. It's the Greek word ek, which means out of or from, okay? Out of or away from. If Jesus wanted to communicate that we were going through the tribulation, through his wrath in any kind of way, he should have used a different Greek word. Do you think Jesus knew what he was talking about? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And this fits with those other scriptures that I just told you. "The church, therefore, cannot enter the great day of wrath spoken of in Revelation 6:17. And I'll also tell you this, if you got your Bible still open to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you look at verse 18, if the church has to go through the great tribulation, those words are not comforting. Those words are not comforting, okay? I personally believe with many others that the pre-tribulational rapture of the church honors the scriptures that God gave to us. That position gives me hope instead of dread. It causes me to think about heavenly things rather than earthly things. It is my blessed hope because I can say, Lord, get me out of here. It's a motivator, as we'll talk about in just a little bit, where I'm thinking, hey, it might be today. I need to be busy about my Father's business. And it also, listen to this, it also causes me to be a spiritual prepper rather than a physical prepper, okay? Spiritual prepper, not a physical prepper and preparing for some zombie apocalypse. It will be that bad, I don't believe I'll be here for it, and I don't believe the church will be either, okay? And I think you should be prepared, yes. But there's a whole nother mindset when we understand that we are not going through the great tribulation and the wrath of God. Also, I'll say this, I am looking and have confidence in the future and am motivated to be kingdom-minded. My future in Christ and your future in Christ is bright. You know, it's so bright you got to wear shades. It's just good. It's just good. And we don't have to fear. While this is a position of Calvary Chapel and great teachers like John MacArthur and Joe Foch and Chuck Swindoll, Jack Hibbs, Mike Verbreeze, Greg Laurie, Billy Graham, Chuck Smith. More importantly, this is a biblical position that I firmly believe answers more questions than it creates. Now, there's always challenges in any position that we have in Scripture, but I believe that the pre-tribulational rapture of the church answers more questions that it creates, and we see the things that Jesus taught, the things that the early church practiced, the letters that Paul wrote, including Revelation, you know, with John and all the things that are there, including what we read about in Daniel. We just see a beautiful, you know, synthesis with that. I want to talk about something else now, and that's number three. We'll move a little quicker. The rapture is imminent. The rapture is imminent. The timing of the rapture is an important topic and practical matter because only the pre-tribulational view teaches that that Jesus could come back at any moment. That's the doctrine of imminence. It speaks of nearness. It speaks of an any moment concept with the rapture. There are no prophesied events that have to take place before Jesus comes back to take his church to be with him. And in contrast to the second coming, there are many signs and many events that have to happen and will happen before the second coming of Jesus. The mid and post-rapture view can't claim this. Now, while there are many things that could happen before the rapture, there's nothing that must take place. The promise that we read at the beginning in John chapter 14 in verses 1 through 3, it comes to us without a reference to God's judgment or any particular sign. It actually gives us and the disciples comfort that we don't have to settle for troubled hearts because of the promise that Jesus will come back to take us to be with him. And so, like the Thessalonians, we are waiting for Jesus to deliver us from the wrath to come. And for the believer, the rapture will not overtake us like a thief in the night because we're children of the light and we're watching and we're waiting and we're discerning the times in which we live. Now, we don't know the day or the hour of the rapture of the church, but listen to this. People will know the day and the hour of the second coming of Jesus. I mean, isn't that amazing? The Bible teaches in Daniel and in Revelation and other places, there are significant, poignant, germane signs that happen in the tribulation that are marker points, and they'll know there's 42 months left, there's 1,260 days left, there's time, times, and half a time coming. You know, that's a kind of a flowery way of saying 3.5 years, okay? People are going to know. They're going to know. There are specific signs, and one specific sign that happens in the middle of the tribulation that really sets a whole nother, you know, time clock. Even, listen to this, even the Antichrist will know. In Revelation 19:19, he has gathered his armies to fight against the returning king. Wow. So even the Antichrist can count. Like the parable of the five wise virgins, Jesus taught in Matthew 25, we're to be ready because we don't know the day or the hour. And so the return of Jesus for his bride could happen at any moment. Now with that in mind, number four, we look at the positive effects of the rapture. The positive effects of the rapture. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. A couple things, if you're taking notes, that are positive, that change your life. Number one, we live with comfort. Not physical comfort, but spiritual comfort. We live with comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we've been talking about it. Comfort one another with these words. And it's comforting to know that Jesus has not forgotten us and that he's going to come back for us. Number two, we have a living hope. My friends, we have a living hope, not a dead hope. We don't put our faith in a rock or in a tree or any created thing upon this earth. And by the way, that's one of the key problems with people today. They are worshiping the creation rather than the creator. That's a big deal. We worship and honor and look to and have faith in Jesus. No other religious leader said the things that he said, did the things that he did. He claimed that if we believe on him for salvation, that our sins would be forgiven and that we could be born again and have a right relationship with God and live forever with him. He suffered and died on the cross for our sins, and then he rose from the grave just like he said he would. No other religious leader did that. Every other leader of every other religious system have bones or corpses rotting in a tomb somewhere in the world, but not Jesus. No other religious person, no matter how venerated, did what Jesus did. Our King is alive. He's alive. He's coming back for us. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have a living hope. It's not a dead hope. We also are living in purity. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he writes, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now we are children of God because of what Jesus has done. People aren't children of God by default. You know, you hear political people on TV, they'll say, we know that we're all children of God. We're all God's children. No, that's not true. We're all created by God, you know, in that sense, but you need to believe on Christ in order to be given the right to become a child of God. And so when he is revealed, we'll be changed, we'll be like him, we'll have our resurrected bodies that are fit for eternity. We don't quite know what we will be, but you know what? We'll be like him. when we see him, for we shall see him as he is. And then look at this promise. Everyone who has this hope that Jesus can come back at any moment, purifies himself even as he is pure. My friends, having a pre-tribulational rapture view changes you. Realizing that Jesus can come back at any moment, there are things that you realize I don't want to be doing when Jesus comes back. Okay, don't do that stuff. There's things that you think, well, if Jesus could come back at any moment, there's probably things that I should be doing and moving forward in when he comes. Do those things. It changes you. It changes you. Jesus taught the parable of the unfaithful steward in Luke 12. The faithful steward was blessed when his master returned, but that unfaithful steward, he said this. He said, my master delays his coming. And what happened? When he had that mindset, he began to eat and drink and beat his servants and get drunk. And then he was not looking for his master's return. And Jesus returned, or the master returned in an hour when the servant was unaware, and he was judged. Not looking for his master's return made a big difference in his life. And living in response to grace with the expectation of Christ's return causes a person to live in purity. Living with the Bible truth and expectation that Jesus could come back at any moment, it causes us to live differently. Also, it causes us to live evangelistically. Personally, you and I are to be witnesses of Jesus wherever we go. We're commanded to be witnesses, okay? The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And then also, we've been given the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they had been given the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be empowered. You will be given the Holy Spirit who will empower you to be my witnesses. And so, knowing that the time is short, we need to make the best use of our time. And then that's personally, but globally, we should have the attitude that we should go into all the world to preach the gospel. And I recognize, and I think the Lord recognizes, that we can't all go into all the world, but that means that we should be either going or supporting people who go. You know, we're either going or we're a part of the sending. And yes, we're to have that big of a heart for evangelism of the world. And then something else, we're to occupy until he comes and be faithful until he returns. Even though he's been gone for a long time, we're to be faithful stewards and move forward wisely in these last days. And Jesus said in Luke 19:13, occupy until he comes. And that word occupy simply means carry on with business. Just carry on. Set your hand to the things that will glorify the Lord, and we should be accomplishing things for his glory in light of his soon return. And then number five, here's a question. Does it matter? Yes, it matters. It matters very greatly. Our belief in prophetic events matter because what we believe, it shapes our attitudes, it shapes our behaviors, it shapes our whole life and our practice. And these end time events, they matter. Why? Because eschatology, the study of end time biblical events, it's really looking at the culmination of God's entire plan for humanity, the whole plan of God for the ages, the whole arc. It all comes together in the study of eschatology and end time events. And so it matters greatly. In Genesis 2, we were promised a Savior. In Matthew chapter 1, that Savior arrived on the earth. He lived the perfect life. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning his arrival, concerning his life, and concerning his death and resurrection. And on also our forgiveness of sins and future with him in heaven. He did all of that so that we could have a right relationship with him in heaven. And there's things that are coming that are pretty descriptive in the Word of God. And I would just say this, that there are people who will spend resources and go to great lengths at trying to figure out stuff that are not in the scriptures relating end time events. When God has given us so much content, so much truth, so much material that we should spend time figuring this out. You guys, you don't have to go find these mystery books and these really spurious websites and you're thinking, if I only could get to this place, or if I could only talk to this guru on the top of a mountaintop somewhere, if I could only find this hidden book that's been gone for thousands of years, it's right here. Everything we need to know for life and godliness is found right here in these scriptures. And so the rapture is the next event on the prophetic timeline. It's the next event, you guys. Now, things could happen. Whatever God wants to do, he can do, but there's nothing that must happen. Does that make sense? There's some things, some timing things we're not quite sure, but when it comes to the rapture of the church, I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church of Jesus. Cataclysm and wrath and destruction and, you know, in every apocalyptic sense is coming down during that seven-year period of time. I believe the church is not appointed to that wrath because of what the Bible says, okay? If you think about us being the bride of Christ and how much he loves the bride, think about how much you love your bride, for those of you who are married, okay? You love your bride, care for your bride, or you should. But if you knew, if you had some kind of knowledge that some cataclysmic event was going to come down upon your house and destroy your house, would you not do everything in your power to keep her from that event, protect her? Absolutely, we would. How much more so would Jesus protect us, his bride, from this cataclysm that's coming down upon the earth, especially in light, not just, you know, looking at that concept, but just in light of the scriptures that we've been looking at. And these aren't all of them either, okay? How can we be ready? Number one, know Jesus personally. Have a personal relationship with Jesus. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That means that everybody has sinned and messed up and you've not attained to that standard that God has set for entering into heaven. If you want to enter into heaven by your works, you got to be perfect. And guess what? Only one person who walked this earth was perfect enough and was completely perfect to enter into heaven. That was Jesus Christ. That was Jesus. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That means that our paycheck, the outcome of our sin is death. And that's what sin does. Sin causes death. But look at the last part of that verse. Praise God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the gift of God. It's the grace of God that's given to us as a free gift. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a gift that a person needs to receive in order to be saved. Every other religious system that's trying to get to some concept of God, you gotta be somebody, you gotta do something, you gotta know somebody, you gotta pay somebody. It's all about works. It's all about you trying to reach God up some kind of ladder, whatever that might be. But Christianity, what we see in the Bible, is God reaching down to man and saying, I love you, I've provided for you, I sent my son to die on the cross, here's my gift, all you got to do is receive it, turn from sin, turn to Jesus, and you'll be mine. I will make you my son or daughter if you just receive my free gift. Isn't that amazing? That's why Christianity is about a relationship. It's not about religion. Number two, serve Jesus faithfully. Just be faithful with whatever God has entrusted you. Your life, your spouse, your family, your resources, your time, your relationship, whatever it is, be faithful with it. You know, Paul said to Timothy, he said, a servant must be found faithful. That's true. Whatever God has given to you, just be faithful with that. Honor the Lord in ever-increasing areas in your life and ask yourself the question, does this please God rather than can I get away with it or can I do this thing and still be a Christian? Don't live over there. Live on the, you know, sail your ship, your vessel in the deep waters and say, does this please the Lord? Does this glorify the Lord? And live expectantly. His return is very soon. And my friends, we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. The mid-tribulational and post-tribulational views, they would be looking for the rise of the Antichrist. You know, I'm glad I'm not. I'm glad I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Final scriptures, and then an illustration, and then we're done. Revelation 22:7, Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And by the way, John, the revelator, he was commanded not to seal up the words of that prophecy of Revelation. And I think it's so sad that some people today, and churches and pastors, they treat Revelation like it's a sealed book that you can't figure it out. Is it difficult? Yes, it is. Is it kind of mysterious in a lot of ways? Absolutely. But it's not a sealed book. It's not a sealed book. Daniel was told to seal up certain things until the end time, and I think he was kind of sitting there going, oh man, I wanted to know. Come on, God, inquiring minds want to know. Nope, seal it up. Okay, I'll do that. Rolls up the scroll. Nothing is sealed. The mysteries of the Old Testament have been revealed to us. And Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. You want to be blessed? Keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Dig into it. Start by just reading through Revelation. You'll be blessed. Mark 13:32, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. Hebrews 10:37, yet for a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry, which means he will not delay. Jesus is coming. He's coming, and he's not going to delay. And then another favorite verse of mine about the rapture, James 5:9. He says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Jesus is standing at the door with his hand on that doorknob, just waiting for that cue from God the Father, go get your bride. He's ready. You know, when you are talking to someone and you need to kind of get going or get out to your car because you have an appointment, you start changing your body language, right? Start moving towards the door. Mm-hmm. Yeah, cool. All right, yeah, great. You get your hand over on the door. Okay. All right, the position of Jesus, his hand is on the door. That's how close we are. Is that not encouraging to you? I want to give you one final illustration. I love adventure. I love reading about them. I love going on adventures. Sometimes things you don't expect to be an adventure turns out to be an adventure. I believe that one of the greatest human adventures on the earth wasn't the scaling of Mount Everest. It was actually the South Pole expedition led by Sir Ernest Shackleton in 1915. And he led an expedition to the South Pole on the ship called the Endurance. It got stuck in ice. The ship was destroyed. They lived on the ice floe for a number of months until the ice floe started breaking apart. They had to get into their rescue boats, and they had to start, you know, moving around and thinking, how are we going to survive this? I mean, it's one of the most remote places in the world and even uncharted territory. Actually, I was reading last night that where they landed was a place called Elephant Island, and only a Russian vessel had been there about 100 years before, and it wasn't even, they didn't even go on it. They're like, yep, there's an island here, let's keep on going, right? So it hadn't even been anyone near it for 100 years. They land on Elephant Island, and then after about 10 days, after building up and reinforcing the boat, the rescue boat called the James Caird, Shackleton and four other of his crew members left the 22 men on Elephant Island, and they sailed to a whaling station, I think it's called Georgia Island, and that took them a number of weeks to get there. But then, listen to this, from the time he left his men on Georgia Island, they were there for 127 days before he came back. So miraculous, so miraculous. But when he tried to go back, huge icebergs blocked the way, but suddenly, as if by a miracle, an avenue opened up in the ice, and Shackleton was able to get through. His men, ready and waiting, quickly scrambled aboard. No sooner had the ship cleared the island than the ice crashed together behind them. And contemplating their narrow escape, the explorer said to his men, "It was fortunate you were all packed and ready to go." And they replied, "We never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was clear of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and we reminded each other, the boss may come today." Wow. Let us live with such expectation. Let us be watching and waiting for the return of Jesus, and may we be ready. Amen. Father God, thank you for these things. We pray that you would help us to be ready for the return of Jesus. Lord, we talked about a lot of things, but I just pray that we would just understand that it's because you love us that Jesus will come back to take us to be with you in heaven, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And we're excited and encouraged about that, Lord. I just pray that you would touch every heart, that you would help us to understand these things, which some things are difficult. But Lord, help your word to settle down in our heart and help us, Lord, to realize that you've given us these truths to comfort us in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.